Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. It's a great privilege to be with you this morning, as always, and to be able to preach. How long has it been since I was in this pulpit? It's been a while. So I've had 6 months to prepare this sermon. I hope you brought a sack lunch. I'm just kidding, we won't go much past 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And today we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son today, Lord, and ask that you would bless our time together, bless our time in the Word. I pray for your Holy Spirit to blow and move upon this congregation, upon all of our hearts, Lord, that we may be eager to hear and eager to understand, and that you may make our hearts obedient to follow after the commands that you have for us today. Please, Lord God, move in this place and help us to follow after you, Lord, and to seek your face. And I pray that you would bless this time together so that we might be empowered to go out into our community and proclaim your truths to every creature that is out there. Please, Lord, be with us this day. Get glory and honor for yourself through this time of worship and the proclamation of your word, and edify your people. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. There are fewer concepts among evangelicals that are as confused as the concept of the Christian life. How Christians are supposed to live and conduct themselves is not a topic that has garnered much attention from Christendom in our days. And where it has garnered attention, multiplicity abounds. Some say that Christians are to be as much like those outside the church as possible, living their lives as lights, no matter where they may be found in their culture. Others say that Christians are to have as little to do with the world as possible, separating for the sake of holiness, in order to be more focused on and devoted to God. Some churches promote a sort of moral legalism, advocating strict rules that they draw from Scripture to keep their people from venturing too close to sinful areas. And still others advocate a Christian freedom type of mindset that allows almost everything for the believer within a few key guidelines. Making matters worse, once a particular mindset has been established in a particular community, this model for the Christian life is everywhere assumed and nowhere proven. People continue to do things a certain way, and others simply follow them. Nobody stops to ask if what we are all doing here in our daily lives is actually what we're supposed to be doing. And what really drives all of this anyway? Is it not the doing of God himself? When he saves and redeems a sinner, does he not also change their nature? Does something not cry out in every genuine child of God that there's so much more to life than what I've been doing all along? And yet time quenches that clarity. Routine breeds apathy. Until one day we're all content to wander fairly aimlessly through our lives, nodding approval to the preacher on Sunday and saying our amens while simultaneously wasting away like everybody else out there. Well, brethren, Paul won't stand for it, and you shouldn't either. Paul surveyed the landscape of many churches throughout his ministry, and he knew the problems that rack God's people. He knew the difficulty and confusion that moral issues often clouded the Christian life with. It is this very reason that Paul ventured to pen these words to Timothy. Amidst all of this confusion and mess, Paul's directions come through quite clearly. Because you are called by God, you should fight to persevere in that calling. And this fighting that Paul speaks of in this text is what is concerning us today. Striving, struggling to do that which is pleasing to our master. Paul discusses three main points that I want to highlight on in this text. First, in verse 18, he discusses the essence of the fight. What makes it up? What does it consist of? In verse 19, he begins to talk about how to fight and what we should actually do in order to fight. And the second half of verse 19 down through verse 20, he talks about those who do not fight and how we should deal with them. So those are the areas of the text that we want to explore today. First, by a way of introduction into where we're at, I want to look at the first few phrases that Paul uses in verse 18. Read with me in your Bibles in verse 18. Paul says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." First, we need to identify this command. This command, he says, I entrust to you. What's he speaking of? What is the command? Well, you might be tempted to look further on down the verse and say, oh, it's to fight the good fight. But if you actually look at the construction there, no, that's not the command that he's entrusting. What has happened is we've gone through the first chapter of Timothy, as Paul has started to instruct Timothy and then separated to talk about the law and his own Christian walk. In verse 8, he moved on to talk about the law. In verse 12, he moved on to talk about his own Christian walk. And what he's doing here in verse 18 is he's returning to what he was talking about previously. We had a sort of few sermons worth of digressions, if you will, although they can hardly be called digressions with how important they are in instructing Timothy in our church. So what the command is that Paul is speaking of to Timothy is back in verses 3 through 5. Let's read them together. This is the command that he commanded Timothy that we looked at several months ago. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." We can see that this is the command that Paul is entrusting to Timothy, and this is the one that he returns to in verse 18 when he is instructing Timothy, and he's telling him, this is the command I'm entrusting you. I want to show that it's mainly involved in correction. In verse 3 and 4, he's talking about correcting false teachers. These false teachers were proclaiming doctrines that were not according to scriptures and not according to the apostles' teachings. And what needed to happen is that Timothy needed to go in and correct these strange doctrines. But Timothy's call here, this command that he's entrusted with, isn't relegated to just correction. If you look down at verse 5, what does it say? It says the goal of this instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This command that Paul is giving to Timothy isn't just correction. It's more of a general call to the ministry. It's a general call to go out there, correct false teaching where it may need to be done, but to love people with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Really, his call into the ministry. Back in verse 18, I also want to draw our attention to the term entrust. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." This term entrust means to take something and pass it along to someone. Oftentimes something that was entrusted to you to begin with, to sort of pass it down along the line. And if we look back at verse 11 real quick, Paul says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." This glorious gospel of the blessed God is the command that Paul is now entrusting to Timothy. It's as if he's saying, God has entrusted me with the gospel, and I'm now entrusting it to you. I'm passing it on down to you. So this just situates ourselves. It gets our bearings straight for what Paul is speaking of in this verse. It's a reference back to Timothy's general calling into the ministry and the ministry of the gospel that is being entrusted to him so that he might go out and proclaim it. Now, to focus on the essence of the fight, that first point that I want to look at, first, I want to discuss a doctrine that is often proclaimed in our churches. It's called the perseverance of the saints. Are you guys familiar with that term, perseverance of the saints? It's a very common doctrine that we talk about, especially in Reformed circles, and it's very comforting to believers. We discussed it this morning a little bit in our worship when we spoke of the Holy Spirit carrying us on to completion, the fact that he who began a good work in us will finish it to the end. Listen to John 10. Don't turn there, but listen to it carefully. In John 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Notice he gives his sheep eternal life from the get-go. It's not as though he gives them life and it's up to them to make sure it is eternal. He gives them eternal life from the get-go, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is a beautiful text on the perseverance of the saints, the fact that all believers will truly persevere unto the end. And again, notice, it is God's doing. No one is able to snatch them out of Jesus' hand. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's all God's doing that we persevere to the end. Turn with me now to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 35. I do want to read here. This is another text on the perseverance of the saints. And the reason I'm highlighting on these things is that this persevering, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, is so essential to the fight that Paul is discussing in 1 Timothy. The two go hand in hand. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Wonderful text on perseverance. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at Paul exhaust his language to try and communicate that nothing can separate us from Christ. How many items does he throw in there in verse 38? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Just in case you didn't get the first 10 items, nor any other created thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's perseverance. And look, it's all again of God's work. But because we emphasize so much God's work in perseverance, oftentimes we forget the fight that we have to do on our behalf. We do indeed play a role in persevering. In fact, a very important role. We must go out there and fight and struggle to persevere unto the end. This is an aspect of perseverance that is often not discussed, and it's something that I really want to bring to light today because it's so essential to 1 Timothy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 4 through 6. Do you want to know how perseverance primarily is accomplished in the Christian life? It is through this means that God often, in the wide majority of cases, has saints to persevere. Hebrews 12 verses 4 through 6. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. This is how perseverance is done, beloved. It is through the discipline of the Lord that God makes sure his saints persevere to the end. Because if you turn away from God, and you are a true believer, and you fall into some sort of sin or rebellion against him, he will discipline you until you return. That is how you persevere. He sees to it that you persevere, because in that time of turning away from him and sinning against him, you will loathe yourself, and you will hate the place you are at, and you'll remember being close and near to God and being in his love and in his presence, and you will long for that. This is how perseverance of the saints is accomplished, beloved. We persevere because God disciplines us and brings us back to him, and then we strive and fight and struggle and fall away again, and he disciplines us and brings us back to him, and we go on and on through this process of sanctification all the rest of our lives. It is like the prodigal son who went to his father and said, "Father, you're as good as dead to me. I want my inheritance now." He gave it to him, and the prodigal son went off and spent it all on wild living. And he came to the lowest point of the low, where he longed to eat the pods that the pigs were eating. And he said, "Even my father has hired servants that actually eat a real meal. I will go to my father, repent, and asked to be like one of his hired servants. And he goes back, and what happens? The father welcomes him with open arms. It was that discipline, that coming to the lowest point of the low, that brought the prodigal son back to the father. And he was welcomed and embraced with open arms. Oftentimes, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is perverted into this concept of once saved, always saved. The doctrine of once saved, always saved is nothing like the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as we understand it in our Calvinistic circles. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, the idea of cheap grace, that you get your ticket punched and then you can go on living your life however you want and you're going to get to heaven in the end, that is nowhere found in Scripture, and it's a doctrine straight out of hell. I'm convinced more people go to hell because of the doctrine of once saved, always saved than go to hell because of their blatant sin and rebellion against God. So many people in our churches today and in so-called Christendom throughout America go up, say a sinner's prayer one time, are told that they're going to go to heaven when they die, and they live their entire life as hellions and genuinely think when they die that they're going to get to go to heaven. That's nowhere taught in here. Again, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. I want to now highlight on this persevering and what it amounts to, really. This persevering of the saints, it really is a struggle. Again, with me in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. That language, fight the good fight, is military language that Paul's using, and he uses it twice. He uses the verb form and then the noun form, in case you didn't get it. He says, that by them you fight, that is stratuo, wage battle or warfare, the good fight, or strateia, a military engagement or expedition. You wage battle in a military campaign. That's what he's speaking of here. Fighting the good fight is a struggle. This is a battle. This is warfare that we are involved in. And it is difficult. The language of the noun form strateia speaks of a large-scale, long-duration military campaign. Something that must be done over long periods of time, strategically, waging war over and over and over again. Persevering is a struggle that we all must engage ourselves in. And it's not something that God just does for you and you don't have to worry about anything. It's a battle that you must continually pursue throughout all the days of your life. Think of the Olympian athlete. The Olympian athlete. People like Michael Phelps and all of these Olympians, right? They discipline their bodies so much. They work out hours upon hours a day, burning thousands of calories a day. And then they consume thousands upon thousands of calories of good foods so that they can go out and get their bodies in peak physical condition, all so that they can win a medal with a piece of gold attached to it. The Olympian athlete, that picture is something that Paul draws on when he speaks of fighting the good fight. He says, I discipline my body, not as one beating against the air, in reference to a boxer or an Olympian athlete, not as one beating the air, but I discipline my body so that I may present myself and run the race fully and be prepared at the end. And how much more should we seek to persevere and strive and struggle than the Olympian athlete? Again, all he gets is a piece of metal at the end, a piece of gold worth some money. And what is it to us? It means our eternal souls. It means our eternity that we will spend with God. That's what perseverance amounts to for us. How much more than those Olympian athletes should we discipline ourselves to follow after the Lord? Next, I want to draw your attention in verse 18 to what aids us in this fight, what aids us in this struggle. Paul says this, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." He says, in accordance with prophecies previously made concerning you. What are these prophecies previously made concerning him? A lot of commentators have wondered about this idea, what are these prophecies, etc. I want to read a text to you out of Acts that I think is roughly what we're looking at here. You don't have to turn there, just listen closely. This is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. I think these are the kinds of prophecies that were made concerning Timothy. Just listen carefully. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, as a side note, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, we don't have time to look into it, but that's an interesting study in itself. But I want to point out to you is the Holy Spirit said, in a sense, spoke audibly to them. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, what did he say? Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called for them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia from which they sailed to Cyprus. It's that type of prophecy that I believe is being spoken of Timothy here. Paul is referencing Timothy back to a point earlier in his life. He says, remember the past. Remember back into the past the prophecies that were previously made concerning you. And it's by those prophecies that Paul is urging Timothy to fight the good fight. He says, if you remember the prophecies that were made concerning you, if you remember that calling that God placed upon your life, you will be aided to fight the good fight. There's these prophecies pointed forward with to what is yet to come. And as we see here with Paul, that time has come for Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy, here you go. I'm commanding and entrusting you to fight the good fight. And remember the prophecies that were made concerning you. Now's the time. Now's the time to fight. I think these prophecies are a general prophecy that was made over Timothy. Maybe he was in a church in his earlier years and people laid hands on him and prayed over him. And something to the effect of, you, Timothy, are going to be a minister of mine, was prayed over him. You, Timothy, will go out and will be a shepherd for my people, an under-shepherd to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that type of calling that was placed upon Timothy's life by these prophecies. And it's through that calling, remembering that calling and thinking about it, that Timothy will be aided in his fight. Well, I want to point out, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you also have been called. You have a calling that God has placed upon your life. You have a specific calling that God has for you that you are to fulfill. And it is through remembering that calling that you will be aided in your fight and struggle to persevere. Oftentimes we think about the calling of God and it's very enigmatic, right? What is the call of God upon my life? I must pray and he's going to speak audibly to me and then I will know. It really doesn't work that way. The vast majority of ways that God shows you your calling is through very obvious means. Okay? Some of you in here are called to be fathers and mothers. You want to know how you're called to be a father and mother? You have children. That's really how simple it is. That's look at where God has placed you in your life, the gifts he has given you, and then be faithful. Be the best father you can be. Be the best mother you can be. Be faithful where he has placed you. Long before I ever got into this pulpit, I talked to Rod and I said, I feel like I'm called to preach. How did I know I was called to preach? I can't do anything else. Not that I'm incapable, but I just don't feel complete. I don't feel right if I'm not preaching. It's not because I'm a good preacher or anything like that. I'm not. But I just feel discontent when I'm doing anything else. That's how you know your calling. God has placed the desires on your heart and put you in specific situations. And that's what you are called to do. So go out and do it. Take those passions, bring them under the discipline of the Lord, and then go and pursue them. And work is unto God. Some of you are called to be mothers, fathers, husbands, wives. Some of you are called to work secular jobs. All of these things. Work is unto the Lord in everything that you do. Remember your calling. Remember what God has called you to do, and that will help you to fight and persevere into the end. Next, I want to turn to how to fight. Paul gives us some instruction in how to fight in verse 19. So he's told Timothy to fight the good fight. And he says in verse 19a, the first half of verse 19, he says, keeping faith and a good conscience. So we really have two ways that Paul says to fight the good fight. First, to keep faith. And second, to keep a good conscience. Both these two things are tied together in our fighting, in our perseverance of the end. First, let's look at keeping the faith. There is a question here as to whether or not this is the faith, as in the Christian faith as a whole, or one's personal faith. I'm inclined, based on context, to believe that this is one's personal faith. One's personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The article is present here in the Greek, so it could be understood as the faith, but the article could also be understood as a possessive pronoun. Your faith. Keep your faith to the end. So I believe this is a personal faith that Paul is speaking of here. And what is personal faith? What is personal faith? In short, it's believing and trusting in God and what He has said. God makes promises to us all throughout His Word. And faith is simply taking God as His Word and believing Him. Hebrews 11 is full of Old Testament saints who had faith. That's all of what Hebrews 11 is about. And it talks about how Abraham had faith, and Noah had faith, and Moses had faith. Why? Because God told them to do something, and they said, okay, I guess God told me to do that. I'll go do it. It wasn't a question of, well, you know, was it really God or anything like that? No. God spoke to them, and they said, okay, I guess I better do what God says. And that's really what there is to faith. Oftentimes we think of faith as this weird thing. Like, the charismatics really bring it out, too. You know, if you have faith, then you would be healed of your diseases and things like that. And if you're not healed, well, I guess you don't have enough faith. No. Faith is simply believing in God and trusting Him and then acting on it. So if God tells you something, okay, go do it and live your life according to that truth. That's what it really is about. Faith is doctrine in action. It's taking those truths that I know about God and applying them to my life. Abraham is a perfect example of faith. Abraham with Isaac. You guys remember that story. God said, through Isaac, you're going to be the father of many nations. Their numbers will be as the sand on the shore and the stars in the sky. And then God said, okay, go kill Isaac. What? You said, through Isaac, I'm going to be the father of many nations. Now you want me to go sacrifice him? Was that Abraham's reaction? No. He had faith. What did he do? He said, okay, the Lord will provide. He took Isaac and he said, let's go up the hill and sacrifice Isaac. And the book of Hebrews says, not that, because you remember Abraham said, Isaac, he will provide a sacrifice for us, right? Well, the book of Hebrews says, he actually believed that God could raise someone from the dead. So it wasn't so much that he believed God was going to provide a sacrifice, as it was that he believed he was going to kill Isaac, and then God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Why? Because he had already promised through Isaac he was going to be the father of many nations. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about here. Faith in action that says, I believe God, and I'm going to follow what He says. He's promised me that through Isaac I will be the father of many nations. I believe that. So if He tells me to go kill Isaac, well, then we better go kill Isaac, because He will raise him from the dead. And of course, that image is a picture, right? We say, oh, what a beautiful story. God provided the sacrifice, right? Well, 2,000 years later, God raised the knife over His Son. And He brought it down on Him in the fullness of His wrath. He killed His only begotten Son. And it says in Isaiah that it pleased the Father to bruise Him. Why? Because through Him we would be saved. It's a glorious truth. Keep your faith, Timothy, by acting on and living God's promises. Keep on showing up. If you know that God is going to bring about your sanctification by being amongst the brethren, then be amongst the brethren. Make sure you show up every Sunday, even if you have some sort of excuse. That's what keeping the faith is. Secondly, let's look at keeping a good conscience. Keeping faith and a good conscience. What is a good conscience here? A good conscience is basically your moral self-evaluation. You sit back and you look at how I've lived my life, and if it registers as I've been obedient to God, that's a good conscience. If you sit back and you go, how did I live my life today? Overall, I've been obedient to God. That's a good conscience. It's not complex. It's not difficult. It's not some enigmatic truth. All you really have to do is read your Bible, find the commands that God speaks to you in there, and do them. That's really what it boils down to. Now, I know we live in the flesh, and it gets to be a little bit more difficult than that sometimes. That's for sure. But really, keeping a good conscience boils down to not grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and He communes with your soul, and He tells you when you're doing the things of God, and He tells you when you're not doing the things of God. Stop grieving Him. Don't do those things that bother Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And John said, those commands are not burdensome for us. Why? Because we've been regenerated by that Spirit of God. He dwells within us. The old man has been crucified on the cross. We no longer have that nature. We're basically new creatures with old bad habits. That's all. And all you have to do is continue to walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's what it says in Galatians. This requires a sensitive spirit. I've been reading Whitfield's biography by Arnold Dallimore. It's a great book. This is a journal entry from George Whitfield, Thursday, January 25th, 1739, and it illustrates keeping a good conscience. He says, "I received the sacrament at Bow. During this time period, Whitfield was amongst great controversy because of his doctrine. He went out and he preached the new birth, and many parishioners of the Church of England at the time did not like it because it riled people up. It got people excited for God, and they said, 'We can't have this. People are going crazy.'" Well, he says, "I received the sacrament at Bow, where four of my opposers were ministering. At first, a thought darted into my mind that they were of a persecuting spirit. But I soon checked it and was filled with love towards them. God grant that they may be like-minded towards me." That's keeping a good conscience. That temptation came into Whitfield's mind, and what did he say? "I checked it. I thought, those men are of a persecuting spirit towards me," and he was hostile towards them. And then he thought, "Wait a second, that's not how God would have me to act." He checked his mindset, and then he was filled with love towards them. A beloved preacher of mine that I love to listen to shares this story. He was a seminary student with one of his friends at a seminary they went to together, and he loves books. Books are like his favorite thing. You know, everyone dreads going out and buying all their books because they have to spend tons of money, right, on all these textbooks. He loved it. He relished it. He couldn't wait to go buy all his new books, right? Well, he went with his friend. They were both taking a class together, and they went to the campus bookstore. And they walked inside, and there were only two copies left of the book they needed. Two copies sitting right there on the shelf, and there's two of them. So he grabs the first one off the shelf, and he starts to open it, and he sees one of the pages has a tear on it. And he said, "Here you go. This one's yours." And he grabbed the other one off the shelf and went to the cashier, and they paid for it, and they walked out, right? He said the rest of the day, it was as though he killed a man because he had taken the book that he knew had a small tear on one of the pages and given it to his friend because he loved books so much. He said he called his friend later that day and apologized to him and said, "Brother, I have sinned against you," because he had taken the book that was in slightly better condition. That's keeping a good conscience. That's having a sensitive spirit. And you can only do those sorts of things if you're in the Word and in prayer with God and asking Him that He would make you sensitive to your sin. And then those things will come out to you and you will check them. And you will begin to live in the light of God. I must ask you, does your conscience still prick you in these ways? Or have you all but killed the spirit inside of you? We must seek God and ask that He would bless us with His Spirit and continue to fill us with the Spirit. In Acts, it's interesting, we see two types of filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts. We often see a filling of a regenerating spirit, and then oftentimes those people who are regenerated will continue to pray for more of the Spirit. And it's because you need more of the filling of the Spirit every single day. That world out there is spiritually exhausting. They will drain your cup, beloved, and you need to pray that God would continually fill it over and over and over till it is overflowing so that you can go out there and continue to live in that world. Finally, I want to look at those who don't fight and how we should deal with them. This is the second half of verse 19 all the way through verse 20. He says, keeping faith in a good conscience, that's how we fight the good fight, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. Notice first in verse 19, it says, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. What have they rejected? Well, it's interesting. We've discussed two things previously. We've discussed faith and a good conscience. So did they reject faith? Did they reject the good conscience? Or did they reject both? The answer, if you actually look at the construction, especially in the Greek, is that they rejected the good conscience. That's what they rejected. And this illustrates a principle for us, that it is primarily through moral disobedience that people are led astray from the faith. They started out by rejecting the good conscience. And once they rejected the good conscience, it made shipwreck of their faith. They started out by being disobedient in one little area here, in one little area there, in one little area there. Slowly fading off until the point when they were completely outside of the realm of Christendom. Peter says to make your calling and election sure. And that is to make sure that you are in the faith. And that is something that these men did not do. And they slowly strayed away. You must continuously check yourself and make sure that your calling and election is sure. Secondly, I want to bring your eyes to a text later. 2 Timothy, let's turn to. Who are these two who rejected a good conscience and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith? They are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Here's our Hymenaeus again. Here he is. So we get a little more insight here in 2 Timothy as to what Hymenaeus was doing that caused him to shipwreck his faith. We know he went astray morally, but he's also done a couple of things here that are off, that are common of people who reject the faith. Let's look at the first thing. They pursue vain and worldly things. People who do not fight pursue vain and worldly things. And I hope your toes are ready. He says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. The Greeks, Hymenaeus is a Greek name, the Greeks loved to philosophize. It was something they loved to do. They'd get together and talk about different things and philosophize about the world and all of this other stuff. Paul, when he went to the Areopagus and preached in Acts 17 to all of those Greeks, he preached. He knew philosophy because he was very well trained. And so he used some of their philosophy against them. And he brought it up and preached God's truth through using that philosophy. It's something they loved, to philosophize. Well, that's not something we really like nowadays. Not many people like to philosophize. But you know what we love? We love our entertainment. Our society is obsessed with entertainment. Absolutely obsessed. We try to free up more free time so that we can entertain ourselves more. Our homes are temples. TVs, computers, all forms of entertainment are our idols, and we love them. Now, don't get me wrong. These things can be used to glorify and honor God, but our society doesn't use them that way. And if you use these things like the way our society uses them, you're not glorifying and honoring God with them either. The preachers of old would love to have access to some of the material you have access to on the internet. They would love it. There is so much good, godly material on the internet. It's amazing. However, the internet is also one of the largest time sinks invented in the history of mankind. You can waste hours upon hours upon hours on the internet, just being distracted all the way down your whole life. And that's how many people live their lives. I don't know how many times I've seen people in my family. They're just glued to the television screen. And that's, they don't even realize they're wasting their life. They're not doing anything. They may know like 5,000 recipes from the Food Network, but they have done nothing to commend their souls to God. Again, don't get me wrong. These tools can be used awesomely for God and for His glory and for our sanctification, but so often they are not used this way. We construct giant stadiums and fill them with people so that we can worship sports figures, 11 on each side. Or we worship and glorify Hollywood. And we love our actors and actresses. And if we need moral guidance, we go to our actors and actresses because they really know what they're talking about. After all, they're in the limelight every day, right? It's ridiculous how our society does all of these things. And you must check yourself, beloved, that you aren't falling into a similar type of mindset. Just wandering aimlessly through your life, falling into all of these things. You are affected by your society in many more ways than you know. Many more ways. You want to know the things that are idols in your life? Ask yourself, what do you think about each day? What are the thoughts that go through your head? What floats through your mind? Are you thinking about your TV show that you got to get home to? Are you how you want to check your Facebook? Or all of those things? Or are you meditating on the beauty and glory of God? It's those things that should fill our mind. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that we can't do that all of the time, and we're trying to walk through this life, and this world is constantly bombarding us. But this is why we need to fight, to persevere. This is warfare, beloved. When we go out there, our society is constantly bombarding us, and we need to have a strong, grounded Christian worldview so that we can go out and tell people, no, this is not of God, and I will follow the Lord. What do you do with your free time? You know, it's funny. When we get saved, eternity starts now. When you get saved, that's when you begin living your life for God's glory, and that's when eternity starts. Everyone wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants God to be there when they get there. Why? Because they don't seek God in their daily life. I don't know how many people I've talked to, and they, I think I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Guess what heaven's all about? It's about worshiping and praising God. And all these people think they're going to go to heaven when they don't seek to worship and praise God one single day in their whole entire life. They wander through their entire life thinking about only themselves, and then they think, oh, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. You would hate heaven because it's not about you at all. It's about Jesus. And they need to realize that. Eternity starts now. And we need to be seeking God now so that we're prepared once we enter into glory to worship and praise God as He deserves. One of the pastors I love, he loves hunting with a bow. It's like his favorite thing ever. He goes out and he makes his own bows. He makes his own arrows and puts all of the tools together. He said this amazing quote. Said it's one of his favorite pastimes to be out in the wilderness and seeing the beauty of God and His nature. He said, sometimes when he's out there, though, he's just in the moment, right? He's stalking a deer or something through the bushes, and he's got his bow in hand. And he says sometimes it hits him. He says, it's as though I've traded the glory and majesty of God for a stick. For a stick. Now, don't get me wrong. I have tons of hobbies I love to do. Lots of things. And I have a type of collector mentality, right, to where I want to get like a complete set, you know. So if I ever get focused on something, I like, okay, I want one of this type and one of that type and one of this type. But I have to check that. Because if I spend all my passion and energy on that, it's not passion and energy that's spent on God. And it's just like this. I've traded the glory and majesty of God for a stick. One of my favorite pastors that I love to hear his preaching, his name's Alexander McLaren. He came in just after Spurgeon's time. He said this quote. I love it. He said, in plain English, we can have as much of God as we want. And we do. And if, in touch with the power that can shatter the universe, we only get a small little thrill that is scarcely perceptible to us at all and all unnoticed by others, whose fault is that? You can have as much of God as you want if you'd only seek Him. He longs to pour Himself out to you, beloved, but you must seek Him. And this is something that those who make shipwreck of their faith don't do. They pursue vain and worldly things, make those the primary motives in their lives, and they fall away from the faith. Secondly, they stray in their teaching. Let's look down to verse 17. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. This is one we don't struggle with as much, so I'm not going to hammer it as hard. But we need to have solid doctrine in our churches, beloved. Now, in our churches as a whole, throughout America, this is desperately needed. Doctrine and theology is not preached in our pulpits from today. Now, I praise God that from this pulpit it is preached consistently, Sunday by Sunday, Thursday by Thursday. Praise God that you're in a church where the doctrines are clearly preached. We need meat and not milk. Paul, it's not Paul, we don't know who the author is, but in Hebrews, the author speaks to the people and he says, by this time I should be speaking as to those who were in need of meat, but you still need milk. What he is saying is, you have very little understanding. You've been Christians for a while now, and you have very little understanding of the things of God. And it is only through a solid theology that we can move on to doxology, which is worship. If you worship without solid theology, you are worshiping a God of your own creation in your own mind because you don't know who He is. You need to understand God's attributes and who He is and what He has done for you. Things like the Trinity, we need to understand that. And it will unlock a greater worship in our lives to God. So that sort of thing is needed. Now, I praise God in this church, good doctrine is often preached, so I'm not going to spend as much time on this. But we must remember that when it comes to doctrine and theology, there's no such thing as unity without truth. You must have truth to be united. You must be united on the same doctrines and theologies to have unity in our churches. Next, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And we're going to touch now on what to do about those who aren't fighting. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. First, I want to focus on blaspheme. A great illustration of blasphemy is ancient Israel, the community and people of ethnic Israel. If you look at their lives, especially throughout the prophets, God constantly says that they blaspheme his name. How do they do this? So often we think it's saying using God's name as a curse word. Sure, that's a form of blasphemy, but that's not primarily how it's talked about in the Bible. To blaspheme is to bear the name of God and then to go out and live your life in a way that is contrary to God. It is to say, we are Israel, God's people, and then to go out and play the harlot and turn away from God and worship idols. And we have to be careful in our lives that we aren't saying, I'm a Christian, and then going out and living our lives in the world like the rest of the world does. Because when we do that, we blaspheme God's name. That's how we blaspheme primarily. And we need to make sure that we do not do it. You bear the name of Christ, go and live like it. Don't live like the world. There are some things that certain people are allowed to do. Those people out in the world, they can pursue their flesh because their end is hell. But you have been called by God, beloved. Live like it. Go out there and live in the world like you have been called by God. Secondly, let's look at this. Hand it over to Satan. That's weird, right? The language is weird. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. And so many people get hung up on this. First of all, I want to point out, this isn't primarily what this whole text is about, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But really, it all just boils down to excommunication. We have a body of believers, and to hand people over to Satan is to excommunicate them from the church. It is as though the world is Satan's realm, and churches are small little sanctuaries where God's people are safe from him. And to hand people over to Satan is to excommunicate them from that sanctuary. And there's two reasons this is done. If you want another text, we won't look at it, but 1 Corinthians 5:5 talks about handing someone over to Satan. So you can go back and read that text. And we really do this for two reasons. We do it for their good, and we do it for our own good. Obviously, our pleadings with them aren't working. They are continuing on in their sin without repentance, even though we are speaking with them and trying to enact church discipline on them. So as a last resort, you hand them over to Satan, so that hopefully they will go out in the world and they will see that they had it really well here with the people of God, and that's a much better place to be than out here in the world. That's the hope. But you also do it for the good of the church, because what did it say in 2 Timothy? Their talk will spread like gangrene. It will be a disease that infests the church and helps it to fall apart and decay. So we must excommunicate them for those reasons. This brings something upon ourselves, that we have to have the boldness to say something about it. So often we'll in our churches look and we'll see people who we don't think are living their lives the way they should be. But instead of approaching them on it or speaking to the pastor or something like that, we go and spread rumors about them behind their back. Did you see what so-and-so did? Did you see that? What? Why would we do that? We need to have the courage to say something. And if that person continues on in unrepentant sin, then we need to have the courage to excommunicate them and enact church discipline on them. This needs to be done. Secondly, we must not associate with them. That's part of excommunication. Paul says you treat them as worse than an unbeliever. That is, you won't even spend time with them or fellowship with them. Why? Because it may be seen as though you're condoning their practices. Well, I'll still spend time with you even though the church excommunicated you. No, not at all. You must treat them as worse than an unbeliever and put them outside of the church. These are the things that we must do with those who don't fight. And I must say that we must strive as individuals to not be in this group. We've talked about so much already about how to fight and that we should fight, and persevering is primarily something that you must do through the Lord's discipline over and over and over throughout life. Make sure that you're doing that. Make sure that you're struggling and striving against sin and the world and the flesh and Satan. Make sure that you're doing that. Don't be like these who have rejected a good conscience and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. While the rest of Christendom resorts to pithy sayings and slogans for their sense of the Christian life, we are determined to follow Jesus. In the spirit of Paul and Timothy, we must wage war against the enemies that oppose our master in this world. Satan, unbelief, our own flesh, all must be attacked and conquered if we are to succeed. Remember your calling, beloved. You belong to God now, and your instructions are simple. Live like it. Keep your faith in him and follow hard after him. Stop settling for a comfortable Christianity that is just religious enough to placate your weakened, apathetic conscience. Pray that he would set fire to your soul and revive your spirit so that you will no longer be content to live in mediocrity. Keep a good conscience. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God that he has given to you. And then this community and this church will actually be a force for God in our community that changes our world for the better and brings men to glorify their master as he so abundantly deserves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for your word that instructs and drives us to live our Christian lives for your glory and for your holy name's sake. I pray that you would move powerfully in this community, Lord God, and that in our lives as individual believers, you would impress on us the desire and need to go out and to spread our gospel to this dying and lost world, and to keep our consciences pure and clean before you so that you can use us as the instruments that we need to be used like. I thank you so much for your grace and mercy, Lord God. May we never forget all of the things that you have done for us, and may those things be what motivates us to follow hard after you. Praise you for this fellowship, Lord, and these believers who can come alongside us, Lord, and help us to walk along this long, difficult path, this straight and narrow way, and we can encourage and help one another all the while along, persevering and fighting and struggling until the very end when we will gloriously be in your presence. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Be with us this day and this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.